This evening, brothers and sisters, Brother Alec is to speak to us on the subject, the Song of the Vineyard. And by way of introduction, he has asked that we read Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. And so, brothers and sisters, with that introduction, we now invite Brother Alec to come forward to speak to us on the Song of the Vineyard. Brother Alec.
Well, good evening, dear brethren and sisters. The last five verses of chapter 4 of Isaiah are described in my study Bible as an oracle of redemption and depict the establishment of the kingdom. Indeed, the captioned at the beginning of chapter 4, this one, the vision of the future kingdom. In chapter 5, however, we begin a message of indictment and judgment. We start the study with a parable, and we have no doubt that our Lord Jesus adapted it and had it in mind as he used it in his own teaching. The figure that is presented to us here is one to which all Isaiah's listeners could relate, for they would all be familiar with vineyards and the husbandry associated with them. The hillsides were terraced and sun-drenched, very convenient and ideal for the cultivation of wine, of the vine. Indeed, so fertile was the land that the returning spies, recorded in Numbers chapter 13, had difficulty in bringing home but one cluster. Numbers chapter 13 and verse 23. And they came unto the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff. And they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. Wine, of course, formed an important part of the diet of the land because river or lake water was often less than pure, not like the water we expect to get from our taps today. The prophet opens this chapter by declaring his intention of composing and singing a song for the benefit of the one I love. And it is in verse 7 that he confirms that this is the Lord Almighty. The subject of the song, as we have intimated, is a vineyard set out on a very fertile hillside. No expense or effort was spared in preparation. There was absolutely no reason why the quality of the fruit should be less than perfect. The ground was dug over, and all the stones were removed. A fence and a watchtower for security were built, and a wine press for preparing the wine, or a wine vat for collecting and storage was constructed. The choicest of vine plants were selected, planted, and tended in order that it should yield a first-class crop. But disaster and despair. It yielded only bad fruit. What had gone wrong? It may be tempting to explore a horticultural investigation, but that is not our purpose. We seek the spiritual interpretation. We start therefore at verse 7, where the prophet shows where we should focus our attention. Isaiah 5 and verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. Canaan had been described as a land flowing with milk and honey, and was renowned for its fertility, so that when the children of Israel entered the land, they took over, or were planted in, a very fruitful place, a place conducive to the bringing forth of the spiritual fruits that God wanted from them. He provided everything that would help produce the fruits that were required. Think of the geography of the land of Palestine and how it was fenced about. There is the Jordan Valley, with the desert beyond to the east. There are natural boundaries to the north and the south of the land, and the Mediterranean Sea to the west. It was a land as separated from other lands as it was by God's choice. They were also fenced about in another way. God gave them laws, which were a kind of fence to national life, laws which would distinguish them from other nations and form a barrier to protect Israel from the evil influences of the gods of their neighbours, a barrier that was not removed until a superior law could take its place, as Paul later describes in Ephesians 2 verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye, who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now, as every gardener knows, the gathering of stones is an endless task. They just keep coming, don't they? The stones of the parable, however, are not stones of rock or flint, but signify the Gentile nations whose corrupt ways would lead God's people away. And we think of another parable where the stones prevented the seed from finding fertile soil, making it impossible for the plant to grow. When Israel entered the land, it was their task to drive out the occupying nations. But the work of purging the land had not been carried out as faithfully as it should have been, as we know. Many stones were removed, but those that remained became as thorns in their sides. There was, of course, one stone that was not removed, for it was a special stone. And Matthew records for us the remark made by our Lord in chapter 21, verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the Scriptures? And here he quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Again, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion, for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. We note with interest that John the Baptist cautioned the Pharisees who attempted to claim their descent from Abraham, saying in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. There had been stones in Israel in the form of the various nations whose land they were to occupy. But God had gathered them out in order that his people might have a fair chance in the cultivation of their obedience to him. He had planted his land with the choicest vine. They were descended from men of faith and had before them the examples of their fathers which they should have followed. Their God had built a tower in the midst of it, and there, in the hills of Judea, was the fortress of Zion, the capital. It was a tower in the midst of the land, the centre of divine worship, and the place where God had chosen to put his name. It looked out, as it were, over the whole vineyard. If they had turned their eyes in faith and in understanding to the thing for which the fortress stood, with its temple, things would have been well. We see then that the various things which the prophet describes here in terms of a vineyard had their counterpart in the affairs of the nation. So the prophet asks the question, what did God get for all his preparation? He asks them to make their judgment. So we read in verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes." We cannot help but notice how the mind of Jesus, saturated as it was with the scriptures, bases his indictment of the rulers of the vineyard on the words of Isaiah. We find his parable in Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. Hear another parable. "There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husband and went into a far country." The particular subjects of this parable are the husbandman, which epitomizes the history of Israel. When the time of the fruit drew near, the householder sent his servants to the husbandman that they might receive the fruits of it. But how did they respond? Verse 35, "And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir, come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him." We saw how Isaiah had challenged Israel with the question, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes?" So likewise, our Lord seeks a response to his question and bids his listeners to make their own judgment. "When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen?" And with one voice they give their verdict and at the same time condemn themselves. They say unto him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. In his next chapter, Matthew records how that the scribes and the Pharisees challenged Jesus with trick questions, but without success. And then in chapter 23, Jesus turns to the attack with a series of 8 woes, commencing at verse 13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." These woes continue through the chapter and deliver a strong indictment and denunciation of the leaders. In like manner, the parable in Isaiah is followed by the pronouncement of woes against the people for their neglect and departure from the ways of God. But before we consider them, I want to return to verse 1. "Now, I will sing to my beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard." Now, we stated at the beginning that the identity of the well-beloved was given in verse 7 as God himself. But it is interesting to note that the phrase was borrowed from the Song of Solomon, where it is applied to the bridegroom. And again, adopted by Jesus in Luke's account of the parable, where God says, I will send my beloved Son. Thus, in the outworking of this phrase, we must not lose sight of the reference to God as manifest in his Son, in his work among Israel. And then, consistent with the figure of this vine degenerating, and the land being no more cultivated, it was given over to what immediately follows when men cease to cultivate the ground, to weeds, to briars, and to thorns. We understand that the land of Palestine can be strikingly prolific of briars and thorns immediately it goes out of cultivation, as though land which could produce that which is good is the more prolific in producing that which is evil when it is given over to evil. And so it was with regard to the people. The potentialities for good were very high indeed. God had given them laws such as no other possessed. They were given a ritual which was interesting in itself and educative in its effect upon them if they would apply themselves to it. They had a divine protection, and it would seem that everything was set fair for a nation being ennobled and rich in spiritual values, and Israel became correspondingly corrupt when judged from the spiritual point of view. While the land did itself produce briars and thorns, one must not lose sight of the fact that as the vine stands for the nation, the briars and thorns in this parable stand for the characteristics of men and women who have turned aside from God and are under the curse of God, just as when the ground at the beginning was cursed and was said it should bring forth thorns and thistles. Harmful prickly briars and thorns are symbols of that which is wayward and evil. Remember how the apostle used them in his letter to the Hebrews to describe those who turn away from righteousness? Hebrews 6 and verse 8. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. With these prickly characteristics in mind, let us now consider how they feature in the woes that follow the indictment. So come back to Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed yield one ephah. Before Israel set foot in the land, God had declared to them his laws relating to its distribution and their inheritance in it. Basic to these laws was the fact that God was the real owner of the land, and that they were but leasehold tenants, with a provision that they should not be permanently separated from the land. Permission was given for land to be sold or mortgaged, but not in perpetuity. The maximum period of sale or lease was for 49 years, after which, in the year of Jubilee, it was to be returned to the original owners. This was to ensure fair and continual distribution of the land, so that every family had the means to support themselves with the produce of the ground. Working the land and being continually reminded they were dependent for their daily food upon what nature produced, they knew the value of good husbandry. But they knew also that a successful harvest was dependent upon the rain in its due season, that the fruitfulness of the seed might be multiplied. Their spectacular failure to acknowledge that it was the hand of God that regulated the weather patterns in their favour, or recognised their dependence on him for his beneficence in his control of the weather, meant that they were subjected to periods of drought and famine. Their mismanagement and neglect of God's laws eventually brought upon them the curses that had been written in their law, that God would withdraw his favour from them and they would suffer the consequences. Ahab's desire to annex Naboth's vineyard is an example of joining house to house and adding field to field, and was a practice carried out by those in authority. Even Uzziah, who had a good reputation in his younger days, had acquired additional land to support his enlarged herds of cattle. To put the first of the woes into perspective, a reasonable yield from a 10-acre vineyard would have been about 500 bars. But Isaiah now predicted that this would drop to but one bar. Likewise, the return from planting a homer of seed would be but an ephah, one-tenth of a homer. The woes continue. Verse 11. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, and continue until night, till wine inflame them, and the harp, and the viol, the tabret, and pipe, and wine are in their feasts. But they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. This was a time of social prosperity, and with it came the consequent decline in moral stamina. Partying with drink and loud music is a common feature of life. It was then, and it is now, and we must heed the warning. Therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge, and their honourable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Verse 21. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. The parable so far provides us with a somewhat depressing picture. The catalogue of woes continues, and because the people took no heed to the pleadings and warnings of the prophets, the ultimate sanction was applied. First Assyria, and later Babylon, came to take away the people of God from their land. But there is another parable of the vineyard of God, and it is found in Psalm 80. Here the psalmist acknowledges the tragedy that befalls the vineyard, but he refuses to accept the totality of disaster and pleads with God for another chance, calling for the man of God's right hand to rescue the nation. Psalm 80, and we read from verse 8. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparedst room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy right hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. So now we pray earnestly for the day when the man of God's right hand will come to take his place on the throne of David, not only to restore the vineyard of God, but also to rule in equity over a glorified earth. God will do his part if we do ours. Let us then pick out the stones and the rocks that litter the soil, and pull out the weeds, the thorns and the briars that choke and prevent strong growth of the word. The prophet Malachi had this to say of Israel, Malachi chapter 3, and we read from verse 10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Does he not say the same for us today?